Good morning. Why don't you take your Bibles and open them up to Romans chapter 10. We're going to be continuing this morning in our study of Romans. And particularly this morning, we are looking at just what it is that we proclaim to ourselves and to those around us from Romans chapter 10. So let me read. We're going to look at verses 5 through 13. Paul writes, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who shall descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. I love stories. Are you good? You guys like stories? Reading books particularly. I'm a book guy. I know you guys aren't surprised by that. I have hundreds and hundreds of books, and I have favorite genres, of course, and you probably can figure out what those are. You can probably figure out what type of book is sitting on my nightstand right now. But I'll read just about anything, and I particularly like books that have stood the test of time. It's interesting to me to think, you know, when an author sits down at his computer or with his pencil or quill or whenever the book was written, it's unlikely that really this author thought, you know, this book will even get published. You know, maybe if you're Stephen King or someone, you have some book deals and you know this book's going to come out. But you write a book and you're thinking, well, I hope it gets published. And then it does get published. And then you're going, well, I hope some people actually buy it and read it. And then the book continues for 5 years to be something people read, or 10 years or 20 years. And then you get to this strange phenomenon where a book has crossed generational lines into 40 years and 60 years and 100 years and 150 years. And you realize there's no way on earth that this guy sat down knowing he was going to write a story that would touch the hearts of a culture four generations from when he existed. I mean, I saw a picture the other day. It was someone with a mask on looking at their phone, and it said, "Try to explain what's going on in this picture to someone from 1999, right? What? Completely out of context. You take someone who's writing a book 200 years ago, and to think that they would know precisely what a culture needs to hear six generations later, it's not going to happen. What's happened is that they've done something to touch on a deeper meaning underneath the surface of what they've written. And that's one reason I like to go to older stories. I like, you know, 1800s or so, is there's something about these books that matter for them to stick around. You know, I've read plenty of sci-fi books, and those aren't going to be here in 10 years. Nobody's going to be reading about those anymore because they're just about guns that go pew pew and all that stuff. But When you read a good story, one that stood the test of time, that's touched on something deeper than the story itself, you tend to learn something about yourself from the story. A good story takes you deeper than the narrative of the book, and it brings you to a place of some type of self-reflection. At least that's how it works for me, and that's why I like reading these older books. For example, I enjoy Russian literature from the 1800s. I'm not trying to encourage anybody to go out and read Dostoevsky or something like that, but the reason I say this is because there's no way that someone like that could have known any idea what's going on in the world right now and how his writings would affect me in such a way that I'm able to reflect on myself and see something about myself that I need to see. That's how good stories work. And I say that not to push literature on you or anything like that, but to explain partly why Israel's story is so important to us. And why Paul uses it so frequently in his explanation of the gospel. We've talked about Israel all over the place in Romans, haven't we? And for some of us, we sit here and go, it's nice. You know, it's nice that he's able to connect this for a Jewish audience in the first century, coming out of an Old Testament context, but, you know, I'm not in the first century. I'm not Jewish. I'm not struggling with Jew-Gentile relationships and what that has to do with anything, and I'm not sure how that connects to me. And now, of course, I want to say this before I finish off the point there. Israel's story isn't fiction. It's not a fiction book. I'm not saying the Old Testament is fiction or anything like that. It was written by the grand storyteller himself. However, in viewing the history of Israel, we're able to see, in fact, I think see very well how our hearts and minds work. Because he's writing about people. And he's writing about unfaithful people, and he's writing about people who struggle, and people who sin, and people who doubt. So I don't know if you've ever been reading in your Old Testament. You know, especially, I do this when you start back over and you're in Genesis again, and every time, without fail, Adam and Eve, they eat the apple. I keep thinking maybe this time I'll start the book and it won't go that way, but every time they eat the apple, and you go, if I was there in Adam's shoes, or I guess he didn't have shoes, but if I was standing there where Adam was, I would not have eaten the apple. Right? Have you ever thought that way before? Or you're reading Israel's history. They come out of Egypt. They come out of slavery and they walk in and they see pillar of fire and smoke and sea splitting and plagues and deliverance. And the first thing they do is they grumble God doesn't love them and that they wish they were back under their slave masters. And you go, if I were in their shoes, I wouldn't have done that. Right? Have you thought that way before? It's the same thing in modern history. Most people have asked, would you have been caught up in the wave of Nazism that swept through Germany in the 20s and 30s if you were there? And most people go, no way. I've stood my ground. You know, I know where I stand, what's right and what's wrong, and I wouldn't have gotten swept up in that. I would have, at the very least, I would have stood up to Hitler. At the very least, I would have fled the country. When the truth is, most of us would have probably at least been complicit in standing on the sidelines. And you go, well, how do you know that? And you go, because it's written in history. We're watching what people did. And those are us. We are people. And so I say this because sometimes we're reading in Romans and we're going, this is all great about the Israelites, but I don't really know how to connect myself with this. I could feel a disconnect with Paul when he spends so much time writing about Israel and talking about justification and the gospel and the law. You know, and you can think, it's all great information, but what does this have to do with me? What does Israel have to do with me? And what Paul's doing is he's often giving us a historic look at how the hearts and minds of people work. I mean, he's talking about us. It's most likely that he's describing the way that you think and act as well, or at least your natural fallen tendencies. And so Paul doesn't actually speak a lot about Israel in our text here, but in these verses 5 through 13, I believe there are four, if not five, Old Testament passages quoted. We've got Leviticus 18:5, Deuteronomy 9:4, Deuteronomy 30:11 through 14, and Isaiah 28:16, all packed in these verses. And so this book tells us about the human condition, and Paul is applying the gospel here and saying, you need this as well. This is for you. And so for all the talk of Israel and the law and everything that we see and are going to see, I want us to not to think of this as some text that's high and above us that we can't understand, or some text that tells us about some historic situation 2,000 years ago, but this is for us. This is for us now. In fact, the point of this text, I think the key point of this text is that the righteousness of faith is accessible and understandable. That's the point of this text, that it's accessible to us and it's understandable. And so let's talk about why that's good news. Why is it good news that the righteousness of faith is accessible and understandable? First of all, what is the righteousness of faith? Well, last week we looked at sort of this first comparison that Paul does between the righteousness that's based on the law compared with the righteousness that's based on faith. And of course, he goes into Israel's history and he talks about how they started to believe that you can earn righteousness by working the law. That's what we've dealt with all throughout Romans. That's what we deal with in our own hearts all the time, is thinking we need to work to earn the favor of God. He says, of course, that that's impossible, that righteousness, true righteousness, is based on faith. And so Paul's continuing in that, and he's really explaining how he ended verse 4. It says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That he's the termination point. He ends this idea that working the law is going to get you righteousness. He came and he did it himself. And so for us who believe, we say, there's no working of the law that's going to make us righteous. That doesn't do it. Christ has already done that. And so he's going into explaining that. Striving after righteousness by trying to work your way to it's impossible. But also, if you're in Christ, you no longer work that way or think that way. So that's where Paul starts. He says, verse 5, that Moses writes about the righteousness that's based on the law, that the person who does them shall live by them. And what Paul's doing is he's taking a quote out of Leviticus 18:5, but he's talking about the way that the Jewish leadership misunderstood this or misinterpreted it. That you can work, that there's righteousness based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Now it's true. It's true to some extent. That if you could spend your whole life in perfect living, if you could follow the law perfectly, you would be righteous. That's true, but that's impossible. And it doesn't take more than a half second, I think, of hearing my son screaming to know that righteousness based on the law is impossible. Right? We just sang Grace Alone. It says, I worked my fingers down to the bone, but nothing I did could ever atone. I mean, how many of you before salvation could sing that lyric. I mean, some of us were so lost in our own pursuits that we didn't even have the concept of righteousness or trying to be right before God. But there's others of us who believe this lie that we could work some type of good work system and be made righteous, and all we found was that our fingers were worked to the bone and nothing we did could ever atone. That the gospel says you don't get an ounce more righteous by working the law. I think here's another thing we can do when we read this. We go, well, look, we're all Christians in the room, aren't we? Paul's talking about salvation. He's talking about someone before Christ trying to work their way into righteousness to be justified, but we're all here. We all believe the gospel. We're all saved. Why is Paul talking about this? Or if he's talking about it, it must be aimed at the unbelieving group, and we don't necessarily need this. But if you look back at chapter 1, this book is written to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. It's written to believers. So what does that mean? Well, I think Christians, we need to understand this as well. How often do you just even switch in your own thinking? I need to do well so that I can continue to receive grace and mercy. You ever find yourself thinking that? I'll think that all the time. I'll be sitting there and go, you know what? I haven't done this in a while, and I haven't done that in a while, and I really need to keep up with this and need to do that. You know, you don't necessarily verbalize it, but you go, I might be at risk of losing some type of grace or mercy because I'm not doing the things I'm supposed to be doing. I mean, do you ever think like that? I mean, that's how a slave thinks. That's how someone in an abusive relationship thinks. And so Paul takes that and he compares it with, you see the beginning of verse 6, he starts with this word, but. We're not talking about what righteousness based on the law says. It says that you need to work to be saved, if that interpretation of it. He's talking about what the righteousness based on faith, what it says. It doesn't say work, work, work in order to find favor with God. Believer, it also doesn't say that to you. Work, work, work in order to find favor with God. What he does here, actually, this is the second of his quotes. Verse 5 was from Leviticus 18:5. He says, the righteousness based on faith says, and then he says, do not say in your heart. That's his Deuteronomy 9:4 quote. Which is interesting because it's Paul's introduction to a whole topic that he's going to speak on, but all Paul does is quote the introduction to the topic. So back in Deuteronomy, you'll remember Deutero means second, onomy, law. This is Paul's really second explanation of the law. The first generation had passed away because of their disobedience, and now him and the people are standing at the edge of the promised land, and he says, I'm going to preach to you this series of sermons on the law, because I can't go in and you need to know what God requires of you in the land. And so he's giving this situation. He says, you're going to walk into the promised land and you're going to be tempted at some point to think, I must have done something right to get in here. My parents, they had to die in the wilderness, but I did something right and made it into the promised land. God essentially gave me his blessing of salvation. I don't know, maybe it's because I'm tall, I'm handsome, or because I worked the law correctly, or because I'm wonderful or whatever it is. Paul or Moses starts this message off by telling them, do not say in your heart, I'm here because of something that I did. Don't say that because it's not true. No, you are here by grace. And believer, Paul brings this forward to us, to this new covenant context. Believer, be at peace. You are in God's family by grace. This isn't a warning, necessarily. Don't say in your heart, because you didn't do anything to earn this. You dirty, filthy sinner. That's not the point of the passage. It's understand that you're here by grace. Don't bring back this burden of law and guilt on yourself by starting to think in terms of, I've done something to be approved by God, and that's why I have my status in the kingdom. No, you're going to find yourself under the oppressive hand of the law. If you think like that, believer, you can be at peace because that's not true. You're in God's family by grace. That's what the righteousness based on faith says. He says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Now, if you read this without understanding that he's quoting Deuteronomy 30, this is a confusing passage, I think. The context clears it up so well. This passage that we're looking at today has to do with the message that we proclaim. And this is an important question to ask of yourself. What's the essence of the gospel that you proclaim? And I don't mean just to others, to those around you, but scripture tells us to be proclaiming the gospel to ourselves, right? Because if my thinking is such that I can so easily go into thinking I need to do the right thing in order that I might find grace and favor because I'm at risk of losing it, I also need to hear the gospel, even if it's my own lips preaching it. That's part of why Paul tells us to sing. We do it as an encouragement to others, that I'm standing here proclaiming these words of the gospel that my own ears might hear, that I'm saved by grace alone, that those around me might hear this proclamation of the gospel. But what is the essence of the gospel that you proclaim to yourself and those around you? That's something you should ask yourself. And this is where Paul goes. He gives us this quote, and this quote's from Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 14. And he takes it and he adds his new covenant Christological understanding and interpretation of it. The Deuteronomy passage is Paul or Moses. I'm going to mix them up the whole time, so you just have to bear with me. Moses it's toward the end of Deuteronomy. They're about to enter into the land, and he says, understand this word that I am giving to you, that is, the word from God to you, which should be received as a gracious, loving, merciful thing. That's how we need to understand the word from God in the Old Testament, not an oppressive, angry father beating us down, but a gracious, loving God speaking to us. That's the word. Moses says, the word that I am giving to you, the end of it says, it's near you, it's in your mouth and in your heart. And he sort of puts it in this picturesque sort of way. He says, don't say that we're going to have to send someone up into the heavens in order to bring this word down to us, that we might understand it. Right? This is a tenet of cults and false religions. I don't know how much you know about cults. This is one that's very close to like Scientology. Scientology has these levels in it. And you want to get through the ranks. Because when you get to the upper echelons, you receive a book with this secret knowledge in it. And you work from level to level, and you pay money from level to level, and you finally reach the level where now you have gotten the word that other people have not attained to. And that secret knowledge is something that you carry with you and helps you understand how to go through life in order that you might fulfill whatever it is that you're trying to fulfill. Other religions work this way too. But Moses says, don't think you have to fly up into the heavens to find this word. There are no levels here. There's no ladder climbing to be done. There's no work to be done in order to know what is it that God requires of me. This is what we looked at a few weeks ago in Micah chapter 6. For the people that started to believe this lie that wasn't true, and they say to God, what do you want from us? You want rivers of oil? Do you want us to kill so many animals that the blood runs 6 feet high through the streets? Do you want us to kill our children for you? Is that what you want? And Micah says, he's told you, oh man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. To do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. That's what Moses is saying. Don't think you have to go up to heaven to grab this. It's right here. It's accessible. It's understandable. And so Paul takes that quote and he moves it forward into a New Testament, a New Covenant context. Understanding the word, the ultimate point of the law is Christ. And so he says, don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Meaning, who's going to go up to bring Christ down? Who's going to go bring our righteousness down to us? Who's the one who's going to go up there and do that? And the point of that is obviously, it's impossible. You can't get up to heaven. You can't just climb up there. Who's going to bring Christ down? Now here's what's interesting. Christ has already come down. You see that? By the way, this is a Christmas passage, if you haven't picked up on that. This is the incarnation right here. I have to tell you, I went up into the flower room about 2 weeks ago, and I went into the one with all the Christmas flowers, and I know it's July, but I'm ready for Christmas now because it was all there. This is the incarnation. That's why Christmas is so good. Why? Because we didn't have to climb up the ladder into heaven to pull Christ, his righteousness down. God is with us in the incarnation. Righteousness has come. The point, the purpose, the fulfillment of the law, Christ has come down. The impossible task of climbing into heaven to obtain righteousness happened by God coming down himself. So then Moses goes on and he just gives another picture, and Deuteronomy 30 says, don't think you have to cross the sea to bring this word to you. Paul uses another translation of the word. It can be translated either way. Don't think you need to go down into the abyss. Both crossing the sea and going down into the abyss would be impossible things in the first century. Don't think you need to go to the bottom of the ocean to bring this word near to you. Paul interprets this in another Christological context. He says, don't think you have to go up to heaven to bring Christ down because the incarnation has happened. And don't think that you have to go down into the grave to bring Christ up from the dead. Another impossibility. Why? Because he has already been raised. Believer, he's already lived the perfect law-fulfilling life. And he's already died the perfect substitutionary death. And he was raised, Paul says in Romans chapter 4, for our justification. Right? So in one sense, you are correct, believer and unbeliever. Salvation is hard. It requires work. It's impossible. That is all true. But it's been accomplished. That's why righteousness is based on faith. Because we believe the gospel. And so he says, verse 8, what does it say? The word is near you. I mean, think about this. You've got this picture of Christ, the transcendent God in heaven. The impossibility of having him. And yet Paul says he has come in the incarnation and is now near us. God with us, Emmanuel. But not only that, he's also speaking in terms of new covenant wording in the Old Testament. That he's quoting Moses, who's talking about the word literally being near us in the camp. But that's become even more true in the new covenant, because the law isn't just in the camp. When we believe and are saved and are indwelt by the Spirit, the new covenant says that the law is written on our hearts. That's how near the word is to you, believer. It's near you, and he says, in your mouth and in your heart. The heart is where the law is now written in the new covenant, and Jesus says, out of the mouth, the heart speaks. What you're proclaiming to yourself, what you're proclaiming to others, is your mouth verbalizing what is written in your hearts. That's the faith we proclaim. That is, he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You aren't saved if you just think Jesus was a good teacher, a good philosopher. There are many people out there who will say, I believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. And you say, what do you mean by that? And they'll say, well, just that his legacy continues in the hearts and minds of people who follow him. So he has been raised in essence. That's not an unpopular opinion. That's what guys like Martin Luther King Jr. believed when they said they believe the resurrection, Jesus Christ. That is not saving language, is it? Paul is talking about Jesus physically raised from the dead. Who's going to go down and bring up his legacy? Is that what Paul's talking about? No, he's saying, who's going to go down and bring Christ up from the dead? The Father did that by the work of the Spirit, raised Jesus from the dead, and he lives today. And if you believe that, you confess it with your mouth, you will be saved. There's another scripture quoted here. Verse 11, he quotes Isaiah 28, verse 16. And this goes back all the way to Paul's point in our previous message, from verses 9:30 through 10:4. And Paul's earlier point in this section about how and why the Gentiles are getting saved also. It's because the application of the gospel is universal in scope. In other words, it's accessible, it's understandable, and he uses the word everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Here's another thing you've probably heard. Not me. I can't be saved. I've been too bad. I've done too many things in my life that are wrong. I am beyond hope, salvation. I'm past the point of redemption. I think I've probably committed the unpardonable sin, things of that nature. That might be true in some other religions. You've gone beyond the line of savability, but that is not true of this gospel. It is near us, it's accessible, it's understandable, and anyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. That not be put to shame is language of judgment. You will be delivered from the coming judgment. Why? Not because you did something right. Not because you worked some system. Not because you came from the correct family line. Not because your bank account afforded moving up to the next level and finding the secret knowledge. It's because you believed in him who came and was made our perfect righteousness. Who can be saved? Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Everyone. There's no distinction, he says, between Gentile and Jew. Why does he say that? Well, first of all, because that's part of the thinking, right? That's part of the issue was, well, we're a special group of people, and there's this other group of people that's outside of the scope of what God does. Well, that's just not true. God's scope is universal. Anyone who calls on his name will be saved. The creator, the sustainer, the sovereign one over all salvation is Lord, and everyone who calls on him for help as helper, he bestows his riches on them. Two things I want you to see, and then I'll be done. First thing, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. He continues, he doesn't change the nature of who he's talking about. Verse 12, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all. He's still talking about Jesus. Bestows his riches on all who call on him. Verse 13, for everyone, this is a direct quote right here from Joel 2. For everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Go back to the Hebrew, you read Joel 2:32. The word Lord there, it's the word Yahweh. Here's a spot you can tell your Jehovah's Witnesses friends when they say the New Testament never calls Jesus Yahweh. Well, it does all over the place. And here's one spot. Paul calls Jesus Yahweh. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Who are we talking about? Who's the one who came down and was made our righteousness? Who's the one who rose from the grave and became our justification? Was it just anybody? No, it was Yahweh himself, the creator and the sustainer of the world. And he says, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. I'm going to give you some verses if you want to write them down, and you don't have to, but if you want to write them down and read them later and just ponder, what are these riches that are bestowed on the people who call on the name of the Lord? Romans 2:4, Romans 9:23, Romans 11:33, Ephesians 3:16. There's dozens more, but those are good. What are his riches? Most often, these riches are his grace and mercy. Anyone who calls in the name of the Lord, he will bestow his riches on them. Meaning, calling on him as Savior, Yahweh. There's nothing more precious than grace and mercy, is there? You can say, well, there's gold, there's actual riches, jewels, houses, lands. You ask a man on death row with a gun to his head what he wants, and he will tell you he wants mercy. That's the richest thing there is. Call on the name of the Lord, believer. Call on the name of the Lord, unbeliever. He loves to bestow his riches on his people. We are proclaiming a message. Not to the high and lofty, not to the lowly, not to the people in between, but to all peoples. And it is not. There are a series of hoops that you need to jump through, and if you do it correctly, you might make it to the end, and it's possible that you won't have to face judgment. That's not the message that we proclaim. I hope that's not the message that you're proclaiming to yourself. And I hope when you start to proclaim that message to yourself, that you correct it with the gospel. It's not the message we proclaim. The message we proclaim is near to us. It's accessible, it's understandable, and it says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. If we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. How wonderful is that, to know that God has done all the work for us? And now we can live lives in loving pursuit of him, because he has freed us to live as citizens in his kingdom. That is good news. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to take the Lord's Supper. You should probably have the hang of things by now. We've got up here, two tables back there in the back. You go get them at your leisure. And this is part of our gospel proclamation on a Sunday morning. We are in essence, as we take these elements in, proclaiming the message to ourselves that if it were not for the body and blood of Jesus, I would be dead. That he is my sustenance. And these elements represent his death. Whose death? My death. I should be the one laid out on the altar. But I'm not, because he went to the cross for me. And so we proclaim this. And Paul says that we proclaim his death until he comes. And so this is strictly for believers. Take this if you believe and worship Christ and what he's done and proclaim this gospel. If you don't believe, just take this time to consider the gospel that you've heard. Consider that God has come in the incarnation, that he has been raised after dying our substitutionary death, living his perfect life, and that if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Take this at your leisure. I'll have some music in the background, and then after a few minutes, we will come together to sing another song. All right? Let me pray for us. Father, what a good God you are. Your requirements are so high and impossible because of your perfection, your holiness. You could have excluded all people from your kingdom and been perfectly right, perfectly just to do that. But instead, you took the burden of salvation on yourself. Your Son coming and bearing the weight of our sin. You turning your face away from your Son, the one whom you have been in perfect fellowship for all eternity, in order that he might be glorified and in his glory bring the nations to himself. And so, Father, we sing this morning in worship We sing in worship of your holy name, and we sing with a longingness for that final day where the nations will be gathered together, bowing our knee to Jesus who is Lord, and singing in every tribe and tongue and nation. Father, we pray that the gospel that we proclaim would do its work, that it would not return void, that it would not return empty, that it would do the work both of hardening hearts and softening hearts. Father, that as we go throughout our week and we're tempted to forget just what grace and mercy are, that you would allow us the grace of preaching the gospel to ourselves. That we, like the psalmist, would say, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Hope in God." That you would refresh us with this word. That it would be something that we don't just proclaim to ourselves, but we would proclaim to those around us. That judgment is coming, but everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Father, be with us now as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. May you be glorified. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.